So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up the chapter, going through verses 21 through 43. I've titled this message, Definitive Dominion Over Defilement. So as you're turning there, if you remember last week, we talked about how Jesus accommodates the holiness of God as the incarnate Son of God by embodying the fullness of God's character, glory, and nature in a way that we can actually see his majesty, right, and his glory without actually just dropping dead. In addition, Jesus exactly represents God's moral holiness by being perfect in purity, standing in the gap between a perfectly holy God and sinful humanity through his sinless perfection and unique role as mediator between us and God, right? And therefore, God and Jesus as his image are the standard by which holiness is measured and judged. Leviticus 11:45 says this, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." God is the standard of holiness, okay? 1 Peter 1:15-16 says this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then Revelation 3:7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, 'He,'" that is Jesus, "'who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So God the Father is holy, and Jesus, as his image and exact representation, is also holy. And we're to be holy like they are holy. And so as that standard of holiness, then, it is God who defines what defilement is. Right? That's the negative. Holiness is the positive. Defilement is the negative. Okay? And defilement is the state of being spiritually, morally, or ceremonially unclean by failing to live up to the standard God set, thus creating a barrier to being able to come into God's holy presence. But in order for his people to understand just how holy he is and to communicate his will that we be holy as he is holy, God had to teach them what defilement looks like. And so God used the Old Testament law to instruct how a person can become defiled. And so we see many ways in which we can become defiled in the Old Testament law. First is contact with uncleanness. We can see this in Leviticus 5. And so this has to do with touching any person or thing that's already unclean, such as unclean animals or their carcasses that transferred uncleanness to whoever does that. Second is childbirth. The mother was ritually unclean for a specific period following birth in Leviticus 12. Third, skin diseases. So various skin diseases, often translated as leprosy, made a person ritually unclean. That's found in Leviticus 13. Fourth is bodily discharges. Okay. Sexual emissions, menstruation, or any unusual discharge, such as blood from a woman unrelated to menstruation, cause ceremonial uncleanness. We read about of that in Leviticus 15. And then there's contact with the dead, right? Touching a corpse, human bone, or grave brought severe uncleanness. We read that in Numbers 19. And if you remember the man who was demon-possessed last time, okay, he was unclean because where did he live? Among the tombs, in close contact with dead bodies. Okay. The gravity of defilement could be measured directly by the rigor of the purification process to become clean again. Right? More defiling it was, right, the more it took to get clean. So the requirements to become pure again often included a combination of time, washing with water, and at times, sacrificial offerings. So the low severity defilement was applied to minor incidents such as touching a carcass, certain bodily emissions, or touching an unclean object. And the requirement for that was simply to bathe and wait until sunset, and then you'd be clean. Okay? But the next step up, medium severity, applied to significant bodily discharges and childbirth, for example. Okay? And these cases required washing, waiting a number of days, usually a week, and making a sacrificial offering. So you can tell, right? Higher the requirements to get clean meant more serious the defilement. High severity now applied to contact with a human corpse. This required a special purification ceremony using the ashes of a red heifer mixed with running water. All right? And then there's the highest severity, which was applied to persons of certain skin diseases identified as leprosy, okay? And that's because these diseases were interpreted as a form of living death, okay? And so people who suffered from this were removed from the community and forbidden to enter the tabernacle or the temple to worship God. They had to wear, like, clothing that said that they had leprosy. They had to go around crying out, unclean, 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 so people could be aware that you're coming around the corner so they can kind of stay away from you so there's no accident. Okay? And then they were required to undergo a complex, multi-day, multi-stage ritual involving, among other things, hyssop and sacrifices to be pronounced clean again. Established in the Old Testament and endorsed in the New Testament, moral transgressions such as idolatry, sexual immorality, and evil attitudes and actions also defile the person. And so God taught his people about defilement to emphasize his own holiness in contrast, okay? And also to protect them and to symbolize the need for spiritual purity to dwell in his presence. These laws separated Israel from the idolatrous practices of neighboring nations and highlighted the fact that sin creates separation from God. And so the purification rituals foreshadowed the need for cleansing from sin and the sacrifice it will ultimately take to make full atonement for sin. Leviticus 15:31 says, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." Just to teach us how serious this is, right? Leviticus 16:16, "He," that is Aaron, the high priest, "shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities." And then Zechariah 13:1 has this amazing prophecy. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Okay? And guess who fulfills that prophecy? It's Jesus. So as the fountain opened for the house of David in exact fulfillment of Zechariah 13, Jesus alone is able to transmit purity and cleansing when he comes in contact with uncleanness, right? Instead of being made unclean himself, unlike any other human being who has ever lived, with Jesus, when he comes in contact with defilement, it's the defilement that goes away. He remains. While for all of us, when we touch defilement, we go away. We become defiled. And we need to be cleansed. Ever since the scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing what he does by the power of Satan, Jesus has been going out of his way to show that, in fact, he is doing what he does by his own power as a divine Son of God and Messiah. He proved that he is Lord over nature when he calmed that raging storm, right? By rebuking the wind and the waves that were threatening to capsize the boat and drown everyone inside. And then he proved that he is Lord over demons when he calmed the raging man by casting him out of him the many demons that were causing him to scream and cut himself in anguish. These were both definitive displays of Jesus' dominion as Messiah over natural and supernatural factors beyond all human ability and authority to control. He's in control when we're not, right? And the sheer impact of the impossibility of what Jesus did and what that says about who he is, right, can be seen in the very response of the people in both situations. How do they respond? In fear, right? They're frightened. They're afraid. And yet what keeps the disciples with Jesus when the townspeople beg him to leave is the Lord's love for them that turns their fear into faith. So as we finish our study of Mark chapter 5 by looking at these verses 21 to 43, a little bit more in detail this morning, I hope we will grow in our faith in the power of Jesus, not only as the Lord of nature and demons, but also of disease and death, to save us from defilement, which separates us from God, and his love to turn our fear into faith and unite us forever with him. So let's look at the definitive dominion over defilement. Boy, mouthful to say. Okay, and we'll see two main ways Jesus does this. First is the dominion over defiling death. Okay, your first fill-in. Dominion over defiling death. Okay, so read with me now verses 21 to 24. Okay, here we go. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So the first point that we see here is humble approach, okay? Humble approach. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. On the same day that he heals the man possessed by legion in Gergesa, Jesus now returns by boat to Capernaum, okay, in Galilee. We don't really know how much time has passed since he makes landfall, but we find him once again staying by the seashore to accommodate the large crowd which had gathered around him again, okay, to seek his help, including one synagogue official named Jairus. Everything in the narrative points to the prominence of this man, okay? One, the fact that he is named, right? Because in other healing stories, the person is not necessarily named. He is. Two, his respected position as one of the officials responsible for the supervision of the synagogue and the arrangement of the services that take place there. Okay? And three, his ability to come up to Jesus through the crowd, quite likely because they made a way for him because they recognized who he was. Okay? So this was a man of position, okay? Jairus may have been there at the synagogue when Jesus cast out a demon or healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, because those things happened in the synagogue, okay? He may have been there to be able to see that, okay, with his own eyes. Otherwise, he may have heard about Jesus's healings through word of mouth. In any case, he comes to Jesus because he believes that Jesus can help him, right? And so despite his high status in the community, Jairus approaches Jesus in humility by falling at his feet as soon as he sees him. an action indicating both supplication and submission. Point number two that we see is faithful action. Okay, faithful action. We see this in verses 23-24, right? The faithful action that put feet to Jairus' faith that the Lord could help him was not only coming to see Jesus and then falling at his feet, but actually imploring him earnestly with his lips to ask Jesus to save her, his daughter. Okay? Here's your fact statement. Confession, speaking out with your mouth, okay, puts feet to faith by transforming internal belief into actionable spoken commitment rather than passive belief, bridging the gap between God's grace and personal accountability, and moving faith from the heart to concrete steps that strengthen spiritual discipline, foster humility, and alter behavior. Okay, speaking the truth with your mouth is important. Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do you think God cares that we confess? Okay, to proclaim with your mouth? You betcha. Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay? 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses Jesus, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We are to confess Jesus. We're to confess our faith. Okay? Let's look at verses 23 and 24 again. All right? Now, Plutarch, who was a first century Greek philosopher, said this, quote, Alexander the Great, seeing Diogenes, who was a philosopher, looking attentively at a parcel of human bones, asked the philosopher what he was looking for. Diogenes replied, "That which I cannot find, the difference between your father's bones and those of his slaves." So what was the point Diogenes was trying to make? He was saying that before death, all men were equal, and there was no difference between king and slave, right? Well, Jairus' attitude here makes the point that before the death of a loved one, all men are equal too in their desperate desire to save them. And his exalted position made no difference to him as far as what he was willing to do, how far he was willing to go to get help for his beloved little daughter. We get a sense of how much this man cherished his daughter by the fact that he uses the diminutive noun translated little daughter as a term of endearment for a 12-year-old girl, according to verse 42. All right. Now, Spanish does the same thing, for example, with mijita, right? My little daughter, and mija, my daughter. They're both terms of endearment, but mijita is a little bit more, right? Because of that ita that makes a diminutive. A lot of languages do that, by the way. French does that too. So Jairus' earnest entreaty here was a faithful action because his faith enabled him to overcome his pride as a synagogue official. So, and what does he ask for? He asks that Jesus lay hands on his daughter, okay? And laying on of hands to heal the sick was a common practice at this time, right? As was asking for it. Okay, we'll see that again in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 32, chapter 8, verses 23 and 25, okay? You see, Jairus was desperate because he knew that this was a matter of life and death. Okay? So the verb translated get well means to be saved. All right? To be saved. This is really life and death. He knew it. And so Jesus now begins to make his way, and this large crowd follows along, right? Now, large crowds in Mark are indicators of popularity, but also of impediment to those who are trying to get to Jesus, okay? The crowd keeps them from being able to come. And so the fact that this crowd is pressing in on Jesus indicates, in this case, the latter, and sets up the next story. So that brings us to the second major thing, which is dominion over defiling disease. Your second fill-in. Okay? Dominion over defiling disease. So we had over death, and now we have over disease. I'd like for us to read the entire story of this woman. So we're going to read verses 25 to 34, okay? So let's read that out loud together. Here we go. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Next slide. Okay, verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So, as we saw in chapter 3, we have here another instance of a Markan sandwich. Remember that? Where Mark actually interrupts one story he's been telling, and he intercalates or weaves in a second story of this woman suffering from a chronic bleeding disorder, okay? So what this interruption helps to do is that it serves to heighten the dramatic suspense. Will Jesus get to the girl in time? Right? And also intensifies the severity of the problem from going from being a terminal illness to later we find out a full-on death. Okay? It also highlights Jesus' compassion for this woman in that he's willing to actually stop and delay in helping a dying little girl to address her concerns, right? In both cases, it is not the healing itself that is paramount, but how Jesus uses the healing to draw out faith. So I want you to pay attention to that, okay? And as with the first time that Mark does this, the two stories there, these two stories also have the same structure throughout, okay? So you'll see the same four points. Okay, here we go. Point number one, humble approach. Okay, we see that in verses 25 and 26. Now, this woman was in a desperate situation, both physically and spiritually. Okay, that's because her chronic hemorrhage made her ceremonially unclean as long as she continued to bleed, which caused her then to be separated from all her loved ones and forbidden to enter the synagogue or the temple to worship God. Okay, so she qualifies right now at that highest severity of defilement because of her condition. Not only has she suffered from the condition for 12 long years, imagine that, 12 years. She was destitute because she had spent all that she had to try to find a cure, but to no avail. And then to add insult to injury, All the methods tried by these so-called many doctors, right, physicians over the years, not only failed to heal her, they were actually painful. Because the verb translated endured here means to suffer or endure pain. And it ultimately made her illness worse, not better. Okay? If you can show the next picture. I don't know if you know this meme. After 12 years of having to stay away from people lest she touch them and cause them to be unclean like her, okay, she would have been used to slinking around unnoticed or even kind of fading into the background like Homer Simpson when she was around people. So imagine then how much this woman must have hesitated before coming up to Jesus in her condition. I want you to enter into her mind what she must have been feeling, where she's so desperate, right? And so in her humble state, she approaches Jesus as an outcast, desperate for healing, but also feeling so unworthy of his attention or his time. I know if I could just touch him, I know I can get healed, but I don't know. Back and forth in her mind. Point number two, her faithful action. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. But you see, she had heard about Jesus. She had heard about Jesus, how Jesus healed people. And so she began to hope that maybe this amazing teacher could now help her too, right? And so she screws just enough courage to come up to Jesus, not from the front, but from the back, right? Believing that if she could just touch his garments, his cloak, if I can just get there, she will get well. It was a common belief in the ancient world that a person's power could be transmitted through their clothing or their effects, okay? And so this is reflected in the sick just waiting for Peter's shadow to fall on them in Acts 5, to be healed, or demons being cast out of people touching Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons in Acts 19. So this woman is saying, if I can just touch Jesus' cloak, okay, this is his outer cloak, okay, she'll be healed. However, the faithful action that put feet to her faith was not just coming up secretly to Jesus in humility, but then actually reaching out to touch his cloak. Okay? That's the faithful action. Even the grammatical structure of verses 25 to 27 here of being one long Greek sentence with the verb touched as the main verb accentuates her touching Jesus' cloak as the decisive act of faith. That's what did it. She actually reached out and touched Jesus' cloak. This woman's touch was a faithful action because her faith enabled her to overcome multiple barriers from social norms. She had to overcome barrier between men and women. You see, first century Jewish society had very strict norms about that, okay? Heavily influenced by Greek and Roman culture, which often separated men and women in public spaces, limiting social interactions and physical touch. Okay? So if this had been first century Jewish times, okay, we would not be seated like this. All right? Granted, if they could be even in the same space together at the same time, it would be men over here and women over there. Okay? Not mixed like this. She had to overcome barriers between rabbis and women. In the first century, rabbis were strictly discouraged from having extended conversations with women, let alone allowing them to touch them, as it was viewed as a distraction from studying the Torah and an inappropriate interaction. And then she had to overcome the barrier between clean and unclean. And this was the most difficult barrier for this woman to overcome, okay? But she reached out to touch Jesus' cloak because she must have believed that Jesus could not be made unclean by her touch, which means that she must have truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God and Messiah. That allowed her to dare touch this person. Next picture. This photo shows members of the Protective Garment Corporation of New York in 1923, demonstrating their bulletproof vest by literally shooting a person at close range. You want to volunteer for that job? Now, this is what makes this woman's faith so amazing to me, okay? Her decision to touch Jesus' cloak is like the man on the right, okay, pulling the trigger because he believes the other man's word that his vest will protect him from his bullet. Because she took Jesus at his word. Okay? Hey, dear family, do you take Jesus at his word? I mean, really, do you? What will you overcome as a faithful act because you take Jesus at his word? Because for both Jairus and this bleeding woman, their faithful act overcame something that they feared, overcame something that their society told them they couldn't do. Okay? Their faith activated this action to overcome these things. So what will your faith in Jesus help you overcome today? All the things that we struggle with, okay, and there's so many, financial, health-wise, spiritual things, we're all struggling with those things, okay, each with individual things, and we love one another in our church family, we pray for one another in this family, right? But it's also an encouragement for you to actually put your trust into action. What will you overcome? Not by your own strength, because not one of us can, but by the power of the Spirit who lives inside of us. Right? That power of God. What will we overcome? How wonderful and marvelous things. Precious, incredible things. Things perhaps you've been struggling with for years. Will you step out in faith today? Because this woman did, and Jairus did. Point number three, because of that, we see an awesome aftermath. We see that in verses 29 to 33. The awesome aftermath of this woman's radical act of faith was the immediate healing of her chronic bleeding disorder. Okay, the verbs that I've highlighted for you there, okay, dried up, felt, okay, those are in the aorist tense, which mean that the actual cure of her bleeding problem and her feeling right in her body, right, were immediate and complete. While the verb translated healed there is in the perfect tense, which means that the healing not only took place, it had lasting effect. In other words, this had all the elements of Jesus' healings in that it was immediate, it was complete, and it was lasting. That's the only kind of healing God does, by the way. It is immediate, it is complete, and it is lasting. And so at this point, this woman's healing is complete. Yet the episode is only half done, because we're at verse 29 when this happens, right? That's half the story right now. So what's going on in the other half? Well, you see, there is more to this story than just the healing. Just as this woman felt immediately in her body that she had been healed, Jesus felt it immediately in his body that power had gone out from him. And so he turns around in the crowd and asks, "Hey, who touched my garment?" Now, there's two ways of looking at this. First, some commentators believe that this is Mark's way of highlighting Jesus' humanity by implying that he did not anticipate this healing, so he was surprised to feel power going forth and did not know who touched him. Others believe that this was Mark's way of expressing Jesus' divinity by describing how Jesus' power to heal rests only in Jesus himself and how he supernaturally knows exactly who touched him. Okay? I fall in this second camp. Why? Well, first, Jesus had already shown that he sovereignly heals by being touched. Okay? We see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, I didn't put it in your notes, so if you want to write that down and look it up later, it's fine, or it's right up here. Okay? For he, Jesus, had healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions press around him in order to touch him. Okay? So we've seen this happen before already. And here's another one. The pronoun who, used by Jesus to ask who touched him, is feminine, which means Jesus already knew it was a particular woman. So then, why did Jesus ask if he already knows? Okay, look at the second half of the verses there. Jesus' question is met by frustration by his disciples, since really there was no way they could humanly know with so many people just pressing in around them, right? So it's like, what? But what does it do to the woman? It draws trembling and fear from this woman when Jesus finds her in the crowd and then looks directly at her. He knew exactly who touched him. It was her. It was her. A mountaineer, unfamiliar with the Alps, was making his first climb, accompanied by two well-seasoned guides. It was a steep, hazardous ascent, but he felt secure with one guide ahead of him and the other one behind, okay? For hours, they climbed, and now, breathless, they had reached for those rocks, okay, protruding through the snow above them, which was the summit. The guide in front wanted to let the rookie climber have that first glorious view from the summit, so he moved aside to let him go first. But forgetting the gales which often blow across the summit rocks, the inexperienced climber leaped to his feet. Immediately, the lead guide dragged him back down again. "On your knees, sir," he shouted. "You are never safe here except on your knees." The woman fell on her knees in fear because she was awed by Jesus' power to heal. And because she was nervous about how he would respond to her for daring to touch him from her perspective, even though she did by faith. And so all she could do was come as she was and tell the truth and the whole truth. That brings us to point number four, caring affirmation. Because what do we see in verse 34? Contrary to her fear, Jesus treats her with nothing but love and compassion. He calls her daughter, a cordial term of endearment, and tells her, "Go in peace." She had come in desperate faith to get healed of her physical disease, but now she would leave having been healed also of her spiritual disease of sin, with all hostilities between her and God removed by Jesus, by faith. Go in peace. Jesus stopped on his way to heal a dying little girl to help this woman because he wanted to draw out her faith by drawing her out into the open. You see, Jesus did not want her to remain anonymous back in the crowd. She wanted to come out. He wanted her to come out. Why? Because, as we looked at before, faith requires public confession. And he wanted everyone to see her get healed so that she could be fully restored to community once again. Because no one would be able to deny it anymore. They saw it happen. This woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, suffering all that time, because she was able to act in faith. Enough, just enough to dare to reach out to touch Jesus' cloak. He responded in love. He responded in compassion. He responded in power. And then he said, come forth so everyone can see you've been healed, so that you can be welcomed back into the family of believers. That brings us back now to the first story, okay? Back to the dominion over defiling death. I'd like for us to read the rest of the verses from 35 to 43. It's a little bit long, but please continue reading with me. Here we go, okay? While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Next slide, verse 38. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companion and entered the room where the child was. Last slide, 41 to 43. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. This continues Jairus' faithful action, but now in a heightened way. Okay? So looking at verses 35 to 37 there. Until now, the faithful action taken by Jairus had been to confess his faith publicly, right? By asking him to come home with him to heal his deathly ill daughter. But while Jesus was preoccupied with this woman who stopped their return home by touching his cloak without permission, his precious little girl had died. Okay? I want you to imagine how you would have felt as Jairus. You finally went, you got Jesus, you're going home together to get help for your daughter, then Jesus stops all of a sudden in the middle. He's like, get on with it, Lord. Get on with it. Okay, we got to take care of this problem. And yet Jesus is dealing with this woman and dealing with this woman. And so hearing the news of his daughter's death, Jairus' immediate response is to feel fear for his daughter. But upon realizing that his daughter is dead, I don't know about you, again, if this were me, it would have been so easy for that fear to turn into disbelief, and then for that disbelief to turn into anger. Anger against the woman for interrupting, and anger against Jesus for stopping. And so I want us to understand and appreciate Jairus acts in unbelievable faith by actually obeying Jesus, not allowing his initial fear to rob him of his trust in the Lord or cause him to explode in anger. He displays amazing self-control to continue on his walk back home with Jesus instead of running home. Because I would have ran home. As soon as I heard the news, I would have taken off. Oh, no, no, God, no. Please, no. Please, no. No, God, no. All the way home. Looking at verses 38 to 40, Jairus' faithful action of choosing to believe in Jesus and stay calm is underscored by the stark contrast to all the commotion caused by those weeping and wailing loudly. Right? And his faithful action is contrasted by their faithless reaction of laughing at Jesus' proclamation. No, the girl's not dead. She's asleep. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. Because they believe what they saw, not in the Lord of the universe. They laughed. Well, Jairus' amazing faithful action results again in an awesome aftermath. Let's look at verses 41 and 42 together. Church family, Jesus could have simply raised the little girl from the dead with a simple command, right? As he would later with Lazarus. But instead, Jesus chooses to gather the father and mother into the same room where the girl lay, right? To take her by the hand as if to help her up out of bed, and then tells the little girl, Talitha kum, rise up, get up, as though she really was just asleep. And so everything about what Jesus is doing says, indeed, the girl is only asleep. And the amazing aftermath of their faith in the Lord was another Jesus special, the immediate, complete, and lasting miracle of this girl coming back to life. And their response was also immediate. They were amazed. They were astounded. Oh my goodness, what just happened? Here's your fact statement. Faith is acting as if what God says is true. Regardless of current circumstances or your feelings to the contrary, because he has spoken it. That's faith. That's faith. And that's what Jairus did. That's what the mother did. Although we don't really get to hear much about the mom. But that's what the mother did too. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To live and to act as though what God says is true, whether I can see it with my own eyes or not, simply because he said it and I believe it. That's faith. And so Jesus does all this again to draw out the faith of both Jairus and the girl's mother. And then finally in verse 43, we see caring affirmation. Jesus had already limited the number of his disciples following him to Peter, James, and John. And then he allowed no one to enter the girl's room but these three and her parents. But now the Lord orders them to keep silent about this incredible miracle. Okay? And so this is continuing now his practice. Remember where he is. He's back in Jewish territory. And so the Lord continues his policy of keeping things tight under wraps to keep his messianic mission a secret until the proper time. Right? But his disciples get to see who he is. Jairus and his wife get to see who he is. We get to see who he is by the grace of God. And there is nothing more caring or affirming of the resurrection of this little girl than for Jesus to instruct that she be given something to eat. That's how much to the detail our Lord cares about us. Right? She's going to be hungry. After all this, make sure you get her something to eat. Okay? But at the same time, it also proves that she is alive. Because I don't know about you, but only living people need to eat. Okay? All right, we're getting hungry, so let's park this plane. So these two stories now, along with the previous one about the legion-possessed man, show that Jesus is Lord over defiling demons, defiling diseases, and defiling death. Okay? Jesus is the cure for defilement because he himself is holy. Anyone can be made clean again if they come to him in humility and faith. Is that you? Church family, will you come to the Lord in humility and faith this morning to have your sins forgiven and your defilement cleansed? Or will you leave this place unchanged from how you came in, but feeling perhaps better about yourself because you sang some songs, placed some money in the box, and listened to me wax eloquent? Which will it be? Church family, let's be a desperate church that pursues the Lord because we know he is the only one who can touch our soul and cleanse us from all defilement. Let's be a faithful church that overcomes barriers to faith by acting as if what God says is true, regardless of how I feel about it, because he said so. Let's be a confessing church that boldly proclaims our faith in Christ and what we stand for, because we believe in his word. And let's be a pure church that seeks to be holy because the one who loves us is holy, and live lives that match what we confess to be true. Amen?
Amen.
Let's be that church. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning, for drawing us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, thank you for teaching us what defilement is and what it looks like. And I pray that you would help us to come fall on our knees before you in humility, to ask that you would wash away all our defilement this morning. May we confess you as Lord and Savior, and may we confess our sins before you honestly, so that we might receive forgiveness of those sins, which you are so faithful to forgive each and every time we confess them. And I pray that you would cause GHCC to be a church, Lord, that acts in faith to overcome those things that you use to draw our faith out. And so if there's any one of us right now who are discouraged, who are in need of you, I pray that you would touch their soul, encourage them, empower them, and draw them forth to be sent out to be useful to you once again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.